Father, we ask thy blessing upon us as we look again at the book of Isaiah. We thank thee for these indications in the prophetic word of the great things that thou art doing among men. And we thank thee that many hundreds of years before he came, and 2,500 years before our time, the plans of God were already in operation and were being brought to fruition. And as we ponder again those sections of Scripture which at times are strange to us, help us, Lord, to understand them and to profit from them for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're turning tonight to the first chapter of the book of Emmanuel, which is the seventh chapter of the book of Isaiah. If you've ever read any commentaries on the book of Isaiah, you will often find students of the Word referring to chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 as the book of Emmanuel. Now, the reason that they do this is because in these chapters, chapters 7 through 12, we have one of these wonderful Old Testament messianic passages which give us, before the time of our Lord Jesus, revelation concerning him. So the first chapter in the book of Emmanuel, the virgin son, the divine sign. Up to chapter 7, we have seen Isaiah as the analyzer of the inner morals of Israel's society. He has told us the things that are wrong with that society, and he has, with remarkable insight, pointed out the apostasy and corruption and decay, spiritual decay, as well as other forms of decay in the heart of the life of the nation. But now in the seventh chapter of the book of Isaiah, we are introduced to Isaiah as the greatest political power in Israel since the time of David. And I think that Isaiah became this for two reasons. In his day, and in his times, the world was getting considerably smaller. And we, of course, today are living in a day when the world has never been so small. One day we can be in Mexico, the next day we can be in Russia. We can sit down before our TVs and we can turn to one channel and we can look at Mexico and turn to another channel and look at Mexico, look at Russia, or keep it tuned at one channel and see all of the countries of the world. But in Isaiah's day, his times, the world was becoming smaller, and for this reason, the prophecies that God gave to the prophets began to assume more than a national character. They began to become international in scope. And so many of the things that Isaiah prophesied were not only things that concerned Israel, but they concerned the kingdoms of the world. And then there is another reason why Isaiah became perhaps the greatest political power in Israel since the time of David. It was his faith. He was a man who had remarkable vision. He was a man who did not look upon his God as a simple national deity, but he saw Jehovah as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I think it would help us, as we come to this section of Isaiah particularly, to remember the times in which he lived. The two greatest nations with which Isaiah dealt and about which he wrote were the nations of Egypt and Assyria. Assyria had begun to stir itself, and it was already a world power, but it had become a tremendous power by 735 A.D. And Isaiah, remember, began to prophesy at 740 B.C., I should say. The other great country was Egypt. One was on the north, the other on the south. Assyria was troubled by Babylonia always. And from time to time in its history, battles were fought with Babylonia over world dominion. But at the present time, Assyria was in the ascendancy. Her troubles were largely with Babylon. Egypt was the southern power, and Egypt was troubled by the fact that a division existed within it, with Lower and Upper Egypt at odds with one another. So that the two great powers were Egypt on the south, Assyria on the north. Then, of course, there was Israel. Israel was composed of two kingdoms. Northern Israel, for remember there had been a division in Israel by Isaiah's time, and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, northern Israel was on the route of the armies and the commerce between the north and the south. For if one wanted to move from Egypt to the south, to Assyria in the north, he generally made his way up by the Mediterranean Sea. When he came to Galilee, he crossed to the north of the Sea of Galilee, on into Syria, and finally into Assyria. So that northern Israel was on the land, was on the way of the great commercial route. In fact, that is why Galilee, by the way, is called Galilee by way of the sea, for it was by the way that men traveled. Judah, however, was different. Judah was a little country that had some altitude. It was a little out of the way, and consequently, it was more confined. And it was to Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah primarily had his ministry. And of course, he was very anxious from the standpoint of politics to see that Judah did not become involved in the world politics of his day. He felt, as he sought to discover the mind of God, that Israel's purposes were best served by remaining outside of the struggles of the time. Do not call in the Assyrians, for he knew the nature of the Assyrians. Do not call in the Egyptians. Do not lean on Egypt for strength. Do not lean on Assyria for strength. Trust in the Lord our God, and stay out of the conflicts of the day. The Assyrians are important in this section, and I'd like to say just a word about them. The king of Assyria at this time was a man by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. That's not any Tom, Dick, or Harry, I assure you. Now, Tiglath-Pileser, the name is spelled sometimes Pilneser, and also he is referred to by the name Pul. Tiglath-Pileser was the king of the Assyrians. He came to the throne in 735 A.D. The Assyrians were famous for their ferocity. They were very savage. Now, they were worse than the Romans and the Indians put together. And so, of course, they were a terror to the nations of their day. Now, another thing I think that we should bear in mind when we come to this chapter is the fact that the nations of that time, and Judah itself fell prey to this, regarded their gods as just useful entities. And I think one of the most interesting things is a statement that Edward Gibbon once made. He said this, "The various modes of worship which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the magistrates as equally useful." And you know we are living in days exactly like that. For the people today regard all religions as equally true. It doesn't make a bit of difference whether it's Protestantism, or Roman Catholicism, or Judaism, or Mohammedanism, or Baha'ism, or whatever it is, the natural tendency of man is to regard them all as equally true. Now, the philosophers regard them as equally false. They think it's vain to be interested in religion. Men are interested only in religion because we're born with some kind of quirk, which makes us interested in spiritual things. But all religions are false. And have you also noticed, too, how our authorities regard all religions as essentially useful? They like it because they know that people who are religious are generally in favor of law and order. And consequently, they regard religions as equally useful. Now, in Isaiah's day, the gods of the ancient world were simply regarded as useful. They were used by the leaders of that time. And Judah's king, Ahaz, fell into the same trap. For he too, because of the apostasy that existed in the land, had come to believe that the gods were simply useful entities. Will you turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 23? For here we have in this passage an account of some of the things that touch our 7th chapter of the book of Isaiah. By the way, if you are reading background material on Isaiah chapter 7, the chapters are 1 Kings chapter 15 and 1 Chronicles chapter 28. They describe Ahaz's reign for us. But notice verse 23. We read in verse 22, "And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord." This is that king Ahaz. "For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him, and said, Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me." But then the chronicler adds, "But they were the ruin of him and of all of Israel." I think you can see then the tremendous strength and originality of the prophets. For they lived in a day when men thought of the gods as being simply useful and to be used. And at this time, the prophets of Israel stood up and they proclaimed the one true God, the Lord Jehovah, who was the unique God, and whom if men served, they should be blessed. But whom if they did not serve, would be responsible for their destruction. And I think you can see the remarkable originality of these men, and also some of the struggles that they faced. The same type of struggle that a man faces today when he enters the pulpit of a church and proclaims that it is only through the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ that we may come to know God. And that there is no other way of salvation except through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, of course, that the minute you start doing that, you are called intolerant and you are called a bigot. Now, this is the same type of thing that the prophets faced in that day. But yet, in spite of that, they proclaimed the greatness of the Jehovah whom they knew. Well, King Uzziah had been a great king, and Jotham, who had succeeded him, had also been a good king. But now, in Isaiah chapter 7, we see coming on the scene King Ahaz. Someone has called Ahaz the king of no faith, and he has come to the throne. King Ahaz, the king of no faith. And in Ahaz's life, right here in the 7th chapter, we come face to face with a truth that has tremendous application for us today. And that truth is the need of the what my friend in Houston, Bob Thiem, calls the faith rest technique of Christian living. And what we find here is simply this, the truth that the Word of God must be applied to our experience if we are to understand and if we are also in our lives to know the blessing of God. The application of the Word of God to our experience. Ahaz is the king of no faith, and the thing that God urges upon him in exhortation through Isaiah is simply that, reliance upon the Word of God, reliance upon the prophecies, the promises which have been given. And may I stop for just a moment and exhort you for a second or two. You see, in the final analysis, it is not what your experience is. There are lots of people who rush around to all types of experiences religiously. They hear about somebody who's speaking in tongues and they rush over there because they think that by this experience of speaking in tongues, they may have some experience that will enable them to please the Lord better, or some experience that they think they are missing in the Christian life. And then others tell them that they ought to attend this kind of meeting, and they attend meetings in which they get down upon their knees and they pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And sometimes they attend meetings in which they pray that the Holy Spirit may come upon them when someone moves around among them and puts their hand upon their head. And they're told all types of experiences that people have had. I can remember a few years back speaking to a friend of mine. She was a very intelligent woman. She had actually attended a Bible college, but she told me of how she had attended a meeting in which the people were practicing the laying on of hands. And when the laying on of hands took place, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And I said, well, my Bible tells me that when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment I receive the Holy Spirit. That's what's stated in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. There's no laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit in the present day. I said, what was your experience? And then she told me this sad experience of how she went to a certain church, and she went into a room, and there were two or three people in the room, and it was the minister who went around laying hands on the heads of the people who were there. And she was so worked up over this, she told me this, she was so worked up over it, that when she went into the little room, he walked into the room and he said, now I want you to be quiet for a moment. I'm going to come in and I'm going to lay my hands upon your head. And so he went out, and after a little while he came in and she said, you know, Lewis, he walked in and he put his hand on my head and I immediately blacked out. Now it is obvious that an experience like that is an experience that a spiritual kook has. And that is precisely what she was. It's the kind of experience that a person has when he says, God spoke to me today. I heard his voice. I, believe it or not, I have people frequently who come to me and say, I had a vision the other night. My first impression, I must tell you, is to step off a couple of paces from a person who has a vision. But nevertheless, I've gotten so now I can, you know, just stay there. But they had a vision, or these experiences that they have. But you know, all of this kind of thing is not only contrary to the Word of God, but it is the type of thing that makes me wonder about the mental sanity of the person who is involved in it. Because you see, if we really believe things like this, we are dwelling in spiritual coop land, because God does not speak to us by voices today. Now, of course, he may give us conviction from the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. But this conviction is always in accordance with the Word of God. There is no Christian experience that is genuine experience which is not wedded to the words of Holy Scripture. And you can put that down as fact. No Christian experience is a true Christian experience if it is not wedded to the words of Holy Scripture. Now that means, of course, that it is tremendously important that we know the Word of God. It is in the Word of God that we learn the principles whereby we may have fellowship with God. And all of our experience should be able to be explained in the light of the Word of God. That's why it is so important for us to know the Word of God. And if we are to have the blessing of God upon our lives, there is first of all the requirement that we know the Word of God. How can we expect to live the words that we do not know? And so it is tremendously important that we know the promises, but it isn't enough to just know the promises. Unfortunately, in the evangelical church that we know, there are people who do know a great deal about the Word of God, but who have applied practically nothing of it. And they are disturbed. And they are overwrought, and they are distressed, and when the simplest little experiences of life come, they are thrown and defeated by them. So what? The boss did not make you vice president in charge of the filing cabinet. But there are some people who go into a tailspin immediately because they have not learned to rely upon the Scriptures and apply them in their daily life. It's not enough to know the Word of God, but those great truths must be applied. And you know how they're applied? They're believed. That's all. They are believed. In other words, it is resting in the promises of God that brings spiritual victory. It is not what we do. It is our reliance upon a God who works. For example, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Isn't that an amazing thing? Work
It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
Ahaz's great problem, as we shall see, is he doesn't believe the word, and he doesn't apply the word to his life. Well, now we're going to talk for just a few moments about Ahaz and the Syro-Ephraimitic War. And let me just set the scene so that you will understand what happens here in these 9 verses of the 7th chapter. Assyria is on the north. Egypt is on the south. Syria is just next to Israel, as it is today. Damascus is the capital of Syria. Just to the north of Judah is northern Israel. Now, of course, Syria is very much disturbed about Assyria because they are nearby. You see, power politics is not a 20th century phenomenon, as you know, if you've studied any history. The history of the nations of the world is a history of the balancing of power down through the centuries. So Syria is disturbed about Assyria, and Syria is confederate with northern Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the prominent tribe. So Syria and Ephraim would like to have Judah as an ally. But Isaiah and others are urging Judah to take no part. Well, the books of Chronicles and Kings tell us that Syria and Ephraim warn Judah that they're going to come and they're going to take Judah and Ephraim, and they're going to set up a man by the name of Tabeel, the son of Tabeel, who is referred to in this chapter, here in verse 6, on the throne in Judah, because Judah will not cooperate. Now Ahaz is very much disturbed, because Syria and northern Israel are going to attack him. And so the only hope that he sees is to call in Assyria. And if he calls in Assyria, of course he calls down Isaiah's wrath upon him. But he has that secret desire within his heart to call in Assyria. Why? Because he's not willing to trust in the Lord his God. Well, now the books of Kings and Chronicles tell us that Syria and northern Israel did come up against Ahaz and Judah, and they decimated and destroyed a great deal of the land, destroyed a number of the people, took a great number of them captive, but they were not able to take the city of Jerusalem itself. But Ahaz, in spite of the fact that Isaiah warned him not to do it, called in Assyria. And Assyria ultimately destroyed Syria and was responsible for the overthrow of northern Israel and their captivity. Afterwards, Ahaz visited Damascus and met Tiglath-Pileser there. And while he was there, he saw an idol's altar, which he admired very much. He was just like a man who looks and he's gone to a strange town like Charleston, South Carolina. He's gone in the antique shop and he's seen something he likes. And so he's got a lot of money and he sends word to his craftsman that he wants something made precisely like that. And so he makes a new altar. And of course he displeases God very much by this. And as a result of the apostasy of the king, judgment comes upon the southern kingdom. Now that's the background of this chapter, and we're not exactly sure at the precise place at which this chapter fits into that story. But I'm inclined to think that it fits in right at the beginning, when Judah has been warned by northern Israel and Syria that they're coming and they're going to attack them unless Ahaz cooperates. And Ahaz is thinking about Assyria as protection against northern Israel and Syria. So let's begin reading with the first verse. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. Now this is an introductory summary of all that happens. But now we are introduced to details in verse 2. And here we have Ahaz's response to the knowledge of this league that exists between Syria, not Assyria, but Syria and northern Israel. And it was told the house of David, because Ahaz was of the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the forest are moved with the wind. And isn't that a vivid picture of a man who wavers because he doesn't believe the word of God? James, you know, talks about the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. Do you know who is the strongest and the most courageous of men? The man who believes. And you will find that that is true down through history. The men who have been noted for their courage have been the men who have believed. And the men who have endured to the greatest extent and have left the finest marks for human courage in human history have men who have been men who believed the God of the Word of God. But Ahaz, because he's king, no faith, although he has the promises of God, when he hears this news, well, he shakes just like the trees of the forest are moved with the wind. You ever have any experiences like that? When trials come and faith seems to go out of the window? When a problem comes and you try to solve it in your own strength and you become a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways? What's the solution? The application of the Word of God to Christian experience. What Ahaz should have done is, wait a minute. The promises that have been given to Israel and to Judah are promises that guarantee the stability of the Davidic throne. He's already given us a promise that this throne shall be sure and established, and I'll rest in the Word of God. I don't care what Syria does, and I don't care what northern Israel does, and I don't care what Assyria or Egypt does. My trust is in the Lord my God. And he would have had stability and also fruitfulness. But instead, he doesn't believe the promises that no doubt he, as the king who sat on David's throne, was acquainted with, at least intellectually. Will you turn with me to chapter 26 and verse 3? In chapter 26 and verse 3, Isaiah says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee. That's a great promise. That's the promise that Ahaz should have known but did not know. You know, there are two kinds of rest in the Bible. There is the rest of salvation. May I remove the outline? The Bible says that when Jesus Christ comes and dies for our sins, he provides a way of salvation for all men. And the Word of God states that when we believe this message concerning the crucified Son of God, we have salvation. This is expressed for us in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. There in that verse, the Lord Jesus said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the rest of salvation. That's the rest when we believe the promises concerning the Lord Jesus Christ's finished work. That's how we become a Christian. We believe that Christ died for our sins, and we take it by faith and say, Thank you, Lord. The moment we do, then we have this rest of salvation. It is a gift. It's something that comes by grace. Our Lord goes on to say in the 29th verse, Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. Now that is the rest of sanctification. The rest of salvation comes when we believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. The rest, that's the rest of salvation. The rest of sanctification comes when I am willing to trust the Word of God, which is given to me in the Word of God. And when I trust that Word of God, then I find the rest that God wants me to have. That's what we call the faith rest technique. It's simply accepting the truth of the Word of God and resting in it. Concerning the cross for our salvation. concerning the Holy Spirit and all of the present activity of the Lord in the believer's life for sanctification. Well, let's read on. Verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Yashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Apparently, Ahaz, thinking of the coming of the Syrian king with the northern Israel king, is out inspecting his water supply to be sure that it is sufficient. And so he says in verse 4, And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet. In other words, he's to have his eyes open, but his heart is to be still. That is translated in one of the versions, Tell him to quit worrying. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, these are pica and reason, they're just like burnt-out stumps, they're has-beens. That's all they are. That's what he's saying. For the fierce anger of reason with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. Within 65 years I'm going to destroy Israel, send them off into captivity, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. Then he says, If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Now I wish you could read Hebrew, because there is a great play on words here. Listen to it. It goes like this. Im lo fa'aminu, ki lo fa'amenu. And you can catch the play on words between the im lo, Ki lo, and fa'aminu, fa'aminu. And it has been translated to bring it out this way. If in God ye do not confide, surely in power ye shall not abide. Or, surely if ye will not believe, neither blessing shall ye receive. And God put this word through the prophet in this catchy way, in order that Ahaz might get the message and might hold it. If in God you do not confide, surely in power ye shall not abide. But you see, Ahaz was carrying a secret around in his heart that Isaiah did not really completely know of. And that secret was this. There is something within my heart that means more to me than the promises of God. And do you know what that was? Trust in Assyria. Have you ever been like that in the Christian life? Now, come on, confess. Have you ever felt that really deep down in your heart, you had more trust in your own strength than you did in the promises of the Word of God? Well, I know you say you don't, but I look at your actions. And I say I don't. I wouldn't dare get up and say that it was right to trust in self or in the world more than in the promises of God. But what about my life? How often when we get into difficulties, we begin to scheme. You ever seen that happen? That happens in individuals' lives, and also, by the way, it happens in churches' lives. When they get in difficulty and the money doesn't come in, what do? Well, go around and tap some of the wealthy people on the back and say, Look, we need this. We need that. We have a pledge system. Why not a pledge system? That would get us out of a lot of difficulty. It's wise. Using your head. It's good business. Well, listen, Ahaz could have replied just like that. It's good business to make friends with Assyria. It may be good business, but it's against the promises of God. And so often in our church life and in our individual life, we flee to expediency when we get into difficulty. And oh, how important this text is. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. If we do not take the Word of God and apply it to our experience, then we cannot expect to have any successful life in the will of God. The higher a man looks, the farther he sees. And the difficulty that Ahaz was is he couldn't get his eyes off of Pekah, and he couldn't get his eyes off of reason. And if he had bothered to look up, he might have seen God. And if he had seen God, he wouldn't have been worried about reason and about Pekah. And isn't that the way we are too? If we can just get our eyes up enough to see God, then our needs will be met. Then the problems will find their solution. Oh, perhaps we don't understand how they're going to be solved right now, but we know that He solves all problems. He supplies all needs. He meets all of the needs that we have. And we can find the solution there. But if we begin to meddle, if we begin to scheme, if we begin to seek our own solution in our own wisdom, in our own strength, because it's rational, good sense, good business, you can be sure that God is going to do with us as He did with Israel. He's going to have to discipline us. And much of the discipline that we have in our lives is brought upon us because we're not willing to apply the Word of God to our Christian experience. Well, now we come to the sign. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, saying, and you'll notice now it's the Lord speaking directly. The Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, I think through the prophet, but the prophet lays great stress upon the fact that this comes from God, saying, Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. In other words, let it be a sign in the earth, like an earthquake. If you want an earthquake, we'll have an earthquake. Or in the skies above, if you want thunder and lightning, a storm to come, we'll arrange for that. Ask a sign in order that I may encourage you to believe the Word of God. Signs, by the way, are for those who are not willing to believe the simple Word. So what does Ahaz do? He says, I will... Now you can just see the hypocritical religious way in which he answers, based on the Word of God. For don't you know, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16 says, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. Our Lord used that text. And so Ahaz will say, I will not ask, neither will I test the Lord. But of course you see, it is God who has asked him to accept the sign. And so now God says, all right, Ahaz, if you're not going to ask for a sign, I'm going to give you a sign just the same. And the sign that follows, he says, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? It's bad enough, you know, to weary the prophet, but to weary God with your unbelief, that's worse. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Ahaz, that's your sign. Now let's stop for a moment, because here is one of those amazing texts that comes on the Bible suddenly, and then almost as suddenly it vanishes from the Word. When we come to the virgin birth, our modern day scholars say, this is a mundane tradition. We don't have to believe it. It is relatively unimportant. The important thing is not the virgin birth. The important thing is the person of Christ. Others who are not so tactful. By the way, those are statements made by some of our leading theologians in our established religious groups, Protestant groups. Or if they're Unitarian, they will just say, this is a birth legend. But Isaiah says it was the Lord that spoke. And he said that the virgin shall conceive. This text is ultimately the basis of the Apostles' Creed. Conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. So, what does it mean? Is it a virgin birth? Really? And what does it mean? Now, of course, if you've read much in recent literature or translation, You will notice that in quite a few of our translations, it is translated that the young woman shall conceive, or a maiden shall conceive. I wouldn't object to young woman. I wouldn't object to maiden. But I understand them in the sense of a virgin. There are, I think, some excellent reasons why I'm sure myself that Isaiah had in mind, as he wrote this prophecy, the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus. Will you notice the name of this son? The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Imanu in Hebrew means with us. El means God. Now how could this be a child of the prophetess, Isaiah's wife, and Isaiah? God with us? Well, the only explanation of that term, God with us, is an explanation that goes to our Lord Jesus Christ. So the name of the child suggests it. Well, you notice too that the sign is given to the house of David, not just to Ahaz, but to all the line from David on down. This is the sign. The king shall be born of a virgin. The house of David, not just to Ahaz, nor just to Isaiah, the house of David. And I'm quite sure that since Ahaz was of the line of David, and he knew those great promises, after all, this was their birthright, to be born in the line of David, I think that Ahaz must have told his children, and all of the ones told their children as the line progressed, listen, God has told us that the Messiah to come, the Savior, is to be of our line. And David, you remember, expressed his hope. He said that was his hope. The Lord had not established his house as he was about to die, but he knew that he was going to do it someday. And all down the line, they told each child of what was to be expected. Furthermore, if you take this word virgin and look at it throughout the Bible, you will discover that it occurs in the Old Testament about 7 times, if I remember, perhaps only 6. But in no case is it ever a reference to a married woman in the Old Testament. In some cases, it is clearly a reference to a virgin. In other cases, it's impossible to tell which. But never does it refer to a married woman. So I would gather from this that we are to take it in the sense in which it plainly appears in the passages in which we are uncertain, and that it refers to virgin. Furthermore, the context suggests the supernatural. God has said to Ahaz, look, Ahaz, ask a sign, ask it of heaven or ask it of Sheol. Let's have an earthquake or let's have some great sign in the heavens. Supernatural. And so, Ahaz, I want to give you a sign, and it too is a supernatural sign. It is, a virgin shall give birth to a child. But most of all, the great sweep of the prophecy of Isaiah and the book of Emmanuel convinces me that a virgin is referred to here, because as we're going to see when we progress through these wonderful chapters in the book of Isaiah, that in the 7th chapter of Isaiah, we have Messiah about to be born. In the 9th chapter, Howard, would you read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 aloud for us? In the 9th chapter, Messiah is... Would you go ahead and read it now?
For I am not a child born, and who has a son given, and government to be upon his shoulders, and he is all wonderful, counselor, mighty God.
A mighty God.
Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
For unto us a child is born, that's enough. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name, the Mighty God. Messiah about to be born, chapter 7. Messiah born, chapter 9. Chapter 11, Messiah reigning. And I think you can see the sweep of this. Messiah about to be born, Messiah born, but here called Mighty God. And here, he's reigning. In other words, the one who's about to be born is the one who is born and who ultimately shall reign. And he's the Mighty God. Immanuel, God with us. Now then, this prophecy then, of course I need not refer to the New Testament. The New Testament is beyond question. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, the story is told of how Mary gives birth to a child who was not fathered by Joseph, for he knew that he was not the father of our Lord. You see, the issue is really not, as many of our contemporary theologians say, a Savior who is born as other men are born, or a Savior born of a virgin. But the alternatives are a Savior born of a virgin or a Savior born illegitimately. For Joseph knew he was not the father of Jesus. Now this sign is given, and we don't have time tonight to look at the rest of the chapter, and I don't really think it's too important. The rest of the chapter tells us how the Assyrian is going to come because of Ahaz's unbelief. And finally, the land is to be desolate and devastated because of their faithlessness. In other words, God is going to exercise divine discipline before ultimate deliverance comes. As I conclude tonight, I would just like to say this about the virgin birth. The virgin birth is necessary as a doctrine for two reasons. If we do not have a virgin birth, we do not have a Davidic sovereign. And yet the Bible promises that one is to come and rule and reign upon the throne of David among men. But if Jesus Christ is not born of a virgin, he's not the Davidic sovereign. Do you know why? Because in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30, a judgment is pronounced upon Conal or Jeconiah, who was of the line of David, and the statement is made, write this man childless, that no man who is of his seed shall sit upon the throne of David to rule. If our Lord is of the seed of Joseph, who was the legal heir to the throne, he could not sit upon the throne because he comes under the curse. But you see, our Lord was not of the seed of Joseph. Joseph was the legal heir. Mary was not. Mary was simply of the Davidic line of David according to the flesh, as was Joseph. Both were. But Joseph is the legal heir. Jesus, if he is to get the title to the throne, must get it from Joseph. He cannot get it from Mary, for Mary doesn't have it. It's in Joseph's line. But if he's born of Joseph's seed, he comes under the curse of Jeremiah. He cannot sit upon the throne, even though he has right to sit upon it. Joseph, you see, was the legal heir, but he could not sit on the throne because he came under the curse of Jeconiah. So when, you see, Mary was pregnant by the Holy Ghost, Joseph had a decision to make. And his decision was finally settled by the appearance of the angel. And the angel said, Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is in her is conceived by the Holy Ghost. And so when Joseph took Mary to himself, he was officially saying that the woman and any issue from that woman, I legalize as my heir. And so Jesus becomes the legal heir to the throne of David because he's Joseph's legal son. But he doesn't come under the curse because he's not of Joseph's seed. But he's of the seed of David because his human nature is derived from Mary. And so he is of the seed of David according to the flesh, possessing legal title through Joseph, but not disallowed by the curse upon Jeconiah because he was born of a virgin. And if he were not born of a virgin, he could not sit on the throne. But more than that, he could not be a divine savior if he is not born of a virgin. For you see, if our Lord Jesus was simply one of us, then he possessed a human nature such as we possess. And if he possessed a human nature such as you and I possess, then he possessed a sinful human nature. And if he possessed a sinful human nature, he cannot save anyone, for he needs a savior himself. But because he is born of a virgin, preserved from sin by the Holy Ghost, the sin of Mary and her nature, he now is able, because the divine human man, because of the divine human nature in this one divine person, he may now go to the cross, take upon himself the sins of the human race, act as our substitute because he's man, and because he's God, bear infinitely the judgment of God and come forth victorious. And so because he is born of a virgin, we can have a Savior. If he's not born of a virgin, we don't have a Savior. We don't have anybody ruling on the throne of David. In the final analysis, most denial of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus is a denial of the supernatural. That is really the basic reason why most men will not accept the virgin birth. They just say it cannot happen. If you cannot understand it, then it cannot happen. We cannot really believe in the supernatural. And so the credibility rests ultimately upon the miraculous. Can we believe that God is great enough to perform a supernatural act? And personally, I feel that there is no question whatsoever that God is not imprisoned within the natural processes of our human existence. There are many things that we cannot understand, which are nevertheless true. You and I cannot understand electricity. I am told by scientists that, strictly speaking, no one really understands electricity. That we can go far enough back so that we can say, we do not understand beyond this. But we accept it. We cannot understand the supernatural. But nevertheless, if the evidence is strong enough, we can accept it and believe it. And we have seen it in our Lord's life, the evidence of it. For the virgin birth is a fitting preface to a life that is crowned by the resurrection from the dead. If there were others who were resurrected from the dead, I would be inclined to think that our Lord was like one of us. But since we're talking about the only man of whom it can be said that he has been resurrected, then I'm willing to believe that one who had such a triumphant conclusion to his life must have had some unusual beginning. And the virgin birth satisfies my mind. Admit a God, that mystery supreme, that cause uncaused, all other wonders cease. Nothing is marvelous for him to do. Deny him, all is mystery besides. You know what the angel told Mary? She said, how can this be, since I don't know a man? What did he say? What you need to do is to understand biology. No, he said, with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible, even a virgin birth. That was Ahaz's great sign. It was the sign to Israel, and ultimately the sign came to fruition in the coming of the Lamb of God. Time's up. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God. Oh, Father, keep us from the faithlessness of our King.